You want to find it in your Bibles. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. And then moving on to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. So starting at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. And continuing on at chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning from me, everyone. It's lovely to see you. It'd be great if you had, if you've got your own Bible, 1 Corinthians 5 open, or a service sheet. Kate is away on some well-deserved holiday. We've got to make sure that she takes all the holiday that she's due. And as you can see, I hadn't got my headings to her by the time she went away. So there's a blank page there. And I've slightly changed my title as well, as you'll hear in a moment. But let's pray together. Father God, please help us as we tackle this challenging and demanding topic. Please help us to be the church that you want us to be, in obedience to your word, in the power of your spirit. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. Well, I want to ask this question. Is the love and grace of the Lord Jesus changing you? Is the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus changing you? We've just heard in Anna's talk for the young people about the effect of sin in our lives. How do we regard sin in our lives and in the life of this church. I've called this sermon, and I've slightly changed my title, Being a Church That Grieves About Sin and Knows the Power of Jesus to Change Sinners. Look how the Apostle Paul expresses that in chapter 6, verse 9, as he writes to Christians in the city of Corinth. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is a long list of sin that can exclude the sinner from God's kingdom and from knowing his love and grace. But what great words those are in verse 11. That is what some of you were. That is what some of you were. And it's a reminder that sinners can be changed by the love and grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we at Trinity want to be a grace-filled church. We want the world to know that God is gracious, that people do not get what they deserve in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're involved in a great change project. God's great change project is to make us the people that he wants so that we can flourish in his love and grace. And he does that as each of us is part of a local church. His great purpose is to conform us to the likeness of his Son, as Romans 8 says. But it is possible, isn't it, for each one of us and a church to lose sight of that love and grace to change sinners. Now, the Corinthians thought themselves spiritual. They thought themselves wise. They thought themselves full of spiritual power. They thought they were right in all kinds of ways. And it led them to look down on others. And rather than being loved, actually many parts of the body of the church were being ignored or treated badly. And this supposedly spiritual church was actually getting it very wrong about sin and how to deal with it. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul reminds them and us about the church's responsibility to help everyone grow in Christ, to fight sin, to grow like Christ. So I've got three headings, and the first one is this, that the grace-filled church grieves about sin and encourages turning from sin. So the grace-filled church, firstly, grieves over sin and encourages turning from sin. Now, if you look at chapter 5, the Apostle Paul begins chapter 5 by talking about one shocking sin that everyone there knew about. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. Now, it seems that this sexual relationship was probably between a man and his stepmother. The tense indicates an ongoing relationship, and it's clear that everyone in the church knew about it. I mean, Corinth, let me say, was known for its sexual immorality, but even the unbelievers in Corinth were scandalized by such behavior. Now, notice what shocks the Apostle Paul most of all. I mean, the sin is serious, but look, it's the church's attitude to it. Look at verse 2. And you're proud. And you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Or look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. They boasted about their spiritual power and their spiritual wisdom, but actually they had become complacent about sin. They thought it didn't matter what they did with their bodies for various theological reasons. Now you might ask, why on earth include this in a series about what it means to be church? It is tough. Now I chose it, let me say, in part because we need to keep alert to what's happening in the Church of England. Early in November, the bishops of the Church of England will publish a document called Living in Love and Faith. Rod Thomas spoke about this last Sunday night. It is a collection of resources to help members of the Church of England to think about the issue of sexuality in the 21st century. And the materials will come from a whole range of different positions. It is just going to publish a whole load of materials. So the bishops have abdicated their responsibility to decide what is true and right. They're just going to let everybody think about it themselves. There is some value in that, but actually it's the responsibility of bishops to decide what is true and right, defend the faith. Of course, it's our responsibility as individual Christians, individual churches, but it's really an abdication of responsibility. And sadly, the process for many is an attempt to affirm sexual sin and an unbiblical view of marriage. Now, that was my thinking, and it remains valid. It's much easier, isn't it, to point the finger at others and say that others have got it all wrong. But we need to apply this to ourselves. Do we, as a grace-filled church, a church that values grace, grieve over our sin? Just think about our churches, churches that believe the Bible, evangelical churches. Are we complacent or perhaps proud about sin? Sadly, there are plenty of examples of unrepented sin amongst evangelical Bible-believing churches. Plenty of examples of sexual sin. Plenty of examples of marital abuse. Plenty of examples of greed. That's in that list. There are plenty of examples of a sense of superiority amongst evangelicals. Plenty of examples of a lack of love within our churches. And supposedly, we love Jesus and believe he can change us. And he should be changing us. So we need to apply this to ourselves before we're shocked about those who don't believe the Bible is God's word and what they're doing. Now, clearly in Corinth, this sin is ongoing and public, and church members will not repent. It's worth just checking our understanding of repentance. It's not just saying sorry or feeling remorse. Genuine repentance will mean saying, I know this is wrong because the Lord Jesus in his word says so, and I am trying to change, and that will show itself in clear actions with the help of the Spirit. So it's turning clearly from sin under the lordship of Christ with his help and making changes. And if we're wise, we will ask other Christians, maybe just a few, to pray with us and to help us, to hold us to account for our struggles in sin. A grace-filled church helps each other to grieve sin and to turn from it. Now, the Apostle Paul here would have known, I think, the teaching of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus taught that fellow Christians should first challenge privately about sinful behavior. So we all need brothers and sisters who will challenge us about wrong behavior and wrong attitudes. And let me say that I'm grateful in this church for those who have challenged me when I have got things wrong. And I hope that we're all open to that kind of loving correction. God's plan is to make us more like his son, the Lord Jesus. And we're a bunch of fellow sinners who know grace, who are helping one another and should be helping one another to grow like Christ. But you see, in Corinth, this church has grown complacent and proud about sin. What action should be taking? Well, secondly, the grace-filled church, secondly, takes action over public unrepentant sin. So the grace-filled church takes action over public unrepentant sin, that is amongst its members. Now remember that this sin in Corinth is known publicly by the church, which is why it needed to be dealt with publicly. And the reason for that is otherwise Christians are going to be confused. Is this what this Christian doing? Is it okay? So this is dealing with the Christian who is public and unrepentant about their consistent sin. And as we go through this passage, I just want to see four descriptions of what the church should do. And they deal with slightly different aspects of the action taken by the church, but the main thrust is clear. Now just look at these. Verse 2, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Verse 9, I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. That is the unrepentant Christian. Of course we're going to be involved in the world. That is what the Apostle Paul will go on and say later. Verse 13, which we won't have time to look at, but he talks about expelling the wicked man from among you. And then just look back to verse 4. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now that sounds shocking, and it's deliberately so, to hand someone over to Satan. Just notice how in verses 3 to 5, Paul humbles them before Jesus and his apostles' teaching. So Paul makes clear that the church is to take action with the authority of Christ and with the authority of him as Christ's apostle. And Paul teaches, let me say, exactly what the Lord Jesus taught. There are only two possible kingdoms to belong to. Either you're in the kingdom of God or you're in the kingdom of Satan. So to put it simply, you either belong to God's repentant people. They're not sinless, but they're trusting Jesus for forgiveness and are daily turning from sin. Or you belong to Satan's rebellious people who will not turn back to Jesus and trust Jesus and fight sin and turn from sin. So look, where Paul says you're to hand this man over to Satan, it is a dramatic way of saying, look, you're choosing to live as if you still belong to Satan's rebellious people, and because you won't repent of this public sin, we're going to have to treat you as if you're part of Satan's rebellious people, at least for now, until you repent and change. So that person is to be treated as if they're not a member of the church until such time as they repent. Now, let me say that challenging sin in each other is always hard. As I said, I think we need two or three people who will, close friends, brothers and sisters in a congregation, who will hold us to account. It's always easier just to let things go. And it can seem so unloving, but as we'll see in a moment, it's actually very loving to do this. And let me say, it's particularly hard when other churches are giving up on challenging sin and knowing the true grace of God in Christ. But just look what the Apostle Paul says. This action actually loves the sinner by helping to save the sinner. So this action loves the sinner by helping to save the sinner. So verse 5, the purpose is clear. Look, so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the last day. So this action by the church is loving, because hopefully this person will come to their senses, repent properly, change their actions, trusting Jesus, knowing his power by his spirit to help them. So this action by the church is always loving for the spiritual good of the unrepentant sinner. And this action actually loves also by protecting Christ's church. As we saw in that illustration of the yeast and the bread, yeast spreads, little yeast spreads right through the whole of the loaf, changes it and affects it. Sin, if not repented of, spreads and harms the people of Christ in his body. Look at what Paul says in verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch of yeast, as you really are, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. At Passover, in a Jewish house in the Old Testament, all the yeast had to be removed from every house, and then a Passover lamb was sacrificed. It was a reminder of God's rescue of his Old Testament people from both his judgment of death and from slavery in Egypt. Now, we live this side of the coming of Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all those Passover lambs. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, and he dies to save us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. And what Paul is saying is a response to his loving rescue, the loving rescue of Christ. We must do all we can to remove the yeast of sin from our lives, because sin, if not repented of, spreads and harms the church and ultimately destroys its witness. And I think, in a general sense, you can see that happening in the churches of this country. So think of all these public sins: sexual immorality, greed, hurtful words, drunkenness, dishonesty. If nothing is done by the church, the impression is given that it doesn't matter, and other Christians attempt to do likewise. And let me say, the New Testament gives more examples, such as an unwillingness to work when it's available, being consistently divisive in the church family, promoting false teaching on major doctrines. So the church needs to take action over public unrepentant sin amongst its members. Now, in the Church of England, this loving discipline is prayerfully decided by the presbyters in a local church, ordained leaders of the congregation. And until this person has repented of this public scandalous sin, they should not be welcomed at the Lord's Supper. That's where the local church exercises this, what's called church discipline. And it will also involve a change of relationship, or should do, for all the church until that person repents. In verses 9 and 11, you should just notice it says, don't associate, don't eat with them. We can't look fully at those verses. And it would seem clear to me that means that socially things cannot carry on as normal. In some way, we have to show this unrepentant Christian brother or sister that they need to repent, and in some way, socially, things can't go on as normal. Now, let me say there's much more to say on this particular issue, but it reminds us, doesn't it, that we must take our confession and repentance seriously. An adulterous relationship begins with lust for another man's wife or husband in our private thought life. Being greedy begins with a love for money or for other things, coveting our neighbor's possessions or wealth. And it means that we're not content in Christ. Persistent gossip and slander often begins with jealousy of others, a desire to be the focus of attention or whatever. We need to be serious about our confession and repentance. It's one of the strengths of confessing our sins every week, corporately. We're at least saying publicly that, but we need to make sure that privately we are taking our confession and repentance seriously. But then lastly, and gloriously, the grace-filled church knows the power of Jesus to change the sinner. The grace-filled church knows the power of Jesus to change the sinner. Now look at verses 9 to 10 again. Paul lists a number of sinful lifestyles, and then gloriously he says, and that is what some of you were, verse 11. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, Paul is saying, look, before you were Christians, some worshipped idols, false gods, some engaged in dishonesty and slander, some were sexually immoral, both heterosexual and homosexual. Verse 11, that is what some of you were. In other words, the Lord Jesus gloriously forgives, restores, and changes you, and gives you hope. Isn't it wonderful? If you've turned to Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you were washed. You were washed. That entire record of moral failure before God and others has been cleansed and wiped clean, like having a bath on the inside, as somebody used to explain to me. Now, some of us might feel that we know our sinful failure all too well. Well, remember who you are in Christ. Look at verse 11 again. You were justified. You were justified. As a sinner, you were guilty before God and rightly stood condemned. But because of Jesus' death for your sin, we are declared righteous as we trust him, his death. We're righteous in God's sight. He sees extraordinarily the righteousness of Christ for all our past sin and present sin and future sin. It means that we can be assured that we will be right with God on the day of judgment. See, nothing can jeopardize God's acceptance of us. What a glorious truth that is, and a thing to enjoy and experience. You were sanctified. Look at this. You were sanctified. You were set apart to belong to God. And the mark of that possession is the Holy Spirit in us. And of course, if God's Holy Spirit is at work in us, he's committed to changing us. God's great purpose to conform us to the likeness of his Son. Now, this is not saying that when people become Christians, they never experience disordered, sinful desires again. And it's worth just saying that this isn't just talking about disordered sexual desires, but greed and covetousness, whatever it may be. Conversion does not remove all sinful desires from within us. That will only happen in heaven. But in Christ, we have a new spirit-given desire to resist those wrong desires. And we have his help and power to do what is right and true in order to please God. But we need to take our repentance and our confession of sin seriously. So may God help us to be the church that he wants us to be, to grieve sin, to grieve sin, to encourage each other to turn from sin, to take action when sadly it's needed, and above all, to know and experience his grace to change sinners. May God help us to be that kind of church. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, help us to hear your word to us this morning. Please help us to reflect further on it. Father, help us to rejoice in your love and grace and mercy to us and to know the power of your Son to change us. Thank you that by his death we are washed, we are justified. And you've set us apart to grow like him. Please help us to take our repentance seriously, to fight sin, to put sin to death. May all the fruit of the Spirit be seen in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.